Revelation chapter 20. Last week we looked at verse 1 to 6, and we looked at some of the arguments why there has to be a millennium. What do we mean by the devil being bound by this chain and 1,000 years? And this first resurrection. So now we want to look at the other half of this, which will deal with what happens after the end of the millennium, the 1,000 years. But let's just read from verse 7 to verse 15 first together. Verse 7 says, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Amen. And God will bless the reading of his word. Now, let's just remind ourselves of the basic order of events. We have the tribulation period, 3.5 and 3.5. And then at the end of the tribulation period, you have the return of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, Revelation 19. And that's called the Battle of Armageddon. But then the millennium begins for 1,000 years. And we're told that Satan is bound, or chained and imprisoned. So he's bound and he's in prison in this bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Now, during that 1,000 years, it will be a time of peace on the earth. The swords will be beaten into plowshares. It'll be time when the desert brings forth abundantly. The curse is lifted almost completely off the earth. And the earth just brings forth in great abundance of crops and harvest. And during 1,000 years, it appears that people will still die. There are people who will live, people who will have children. Those who have survived the tribulation period, we think, are those people who will inhabit the earth at that time, have children at that time, and some may even die during the millennium. Okay? Of course, at the same time as, so on the earth, you will have these tribulation, let's just call them tribulation saints, survivors, let's call them survivors, plus their children. Whether they have children who come into the millennium with them or whether the children are born in the millennium, we're just not 100% certain. But along with them, above them, you have Jesus Christ reigning from Jerusalem with his saints who've been resurrected, who came back from heaven with him. So you have these two categories of people on the earth, those with glorified bodies and those without glorified bodies. Okay? And of course, there are people who will disagree with that interpretation. And they say, oh, how can that be possible? as a Christian to have people with glorified bodies and people with unglorified bodies, people who cannot sin and people who can sin on the earth at the same time. Well, we have seen this before. At the Mountain of Transfiguration, do you remember? You had Jesus, who couldn't sin, in his unglorified body, his body before he was resurrected, alongside Elijah and Moses in the glorified state, but with Peter, James, and John in the unglorified state. So we have examples in the Bible of where God has placed two different categories of people, two different categories of believers in the same place. So it's not unnatural, it's not weird for God to do this. He has done it. I mentioned before, when Abraham had the two angels, remember the three men came to his home? He had a meal with them, they ate with him, and yet they were angelic beings. One of them, we believe, was the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate form. So it's, although it seems a little bit strange, it's not so far removed that it's beyond the realms of possibility. That's all my point is, okay? So you have these groups of people. Now, Christ and his saints rule, the Bible says, with a rod of iron. In other words, a rod of discipline. Now, you only have to discipline people, I keep saying this, who have a fallen tendency. Isn't that right? God does not rule in heaven with a rod of iron. He doesn't need to. Because in heaven, everybody is sinlessly perfect. Everybody is sealed in holiness. You can't fall from the estate that you're in heaven. But in this part of the millennium, this era known as the millennium, there are people on earth who can fall into sin. And certainly their children could fall into sin. So people say to me, how is it possible that you remove the Antichrist, you remove the false prophet here, you have the devil bound for 1,000 years, how can anybody sin in this period of time? Well, have we not seen examples of this before? Do you remember the great flood? Remember what happened in the great flood? Noah came out with his three sons and their wives. And before Noah died, his great-grandson Nimrod was already had built the city of Babel, or Babylon, the kingdom of Babel. The Tower of Babel incident had already occurred before the death of Noah. The people who came out of the ark, who saw the great destruction in the global flood, their ancestors in their lifetime turned away from God, rebelled against God. We also have the example of the Garden of Eden, didn't we? In the Garden of Eden, they didn't have a sin nature. They had no other contemporaries who were sinners, Adam and Eve. And yet it just took one conversation with the serpent for them to what? Fall into rebellion and sin against God. They were in a perfect environment. And this environment is really, as an environment, you could call it this way. Eden will come back again. This will be like the Eden of old on the earth during the millennium. But in the Eden of old, was there no sin? Of course there was sin, because Adam and Eve fell into sin, didn't they? So it's quite conceivable that these people and their offspring could fall into sin. Now, we're given little clues as to the type of rebellion that happens during the millennium. I read this last week, but let's go back and check it again. Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. Penultimate book of the Old Testament. Now, we know the context of Zechariah 14, because verse 3 tells us, the Lord shall go forth and fight against those nations. That's verse 3, Zechariah 14, verse 3. It's the same as Revelation 19, Armageddon. So the Lord shall fight. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. That's that day when he comes back. Splits the Mount of Olives. And then we're told, verse 9, the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day, and there shall be one Lord, and his name one. So from that moment onwards to here, there's only one world religion, the religion of the true God. And in that one world religion, the Lord will reign on the earth, it says. Now, who is the Lord reigning on the earth? Jesus Christ. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 33 tells us, he will sit on the throne of his father David. That's there. All the way to here. He's reigning with his saints over these people. But then, as we read through the same chapter, verse 16, it says, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. So who were the nations that came against Jerusalem? Those who fought at the Battle of Armageddon in verse 3. The remnant that survived the Battle of Armageddon, who were not part of the Antichrist kingdom, or followers of the Antichrist and his army. Those group of people, believers, I believe, I think that they have to be believers, who didn't join the Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon, they go into the millennium. But we're told that they have the potential for sin. Verse 12. And this shall be the plague. No, that's talking about the men. Verse 16, sorry. And shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So notice it's language of the earth from year to year. Feast of Tabernacles. Jerusalem, isn't it? This is not heaven. This is not the eternal golden age. This is a future time on earth. It's very clear. Now, what happens to them? Verse 17, and it shall be that whoso will not come up. So within this group that entered the millennium, who survived the Battle of Armageddon, there will be some who will refuse to go up to Jerusalem in rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennium. Now, they can't be saints coming from heaven because they cannot sin. So the only solution is they are either these people or their offspring. And what shall happen to them? Verse 17, and it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Remember, in the millennium, the earth will spring forth in abundance. And God says, those who refuse to obey my will in worship in the millennium, I will hold the rain from their crops and their people. So even in the millennium, we're already starting to see there's some rebellion going on. Verse 18, and if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague. God will send a plague, disease, maybe to their crops or to their person. The human body, send some kind of a disease to afflict them, to chastise them. That's what it means that he will reign with the rod of iron, rod of discipline, in the millennium. Now, this is all speculation by me because I'm filling in the between the lines here, okay? Because I don't have definitive statements from the Bible, but I have to read between the lines, and this is the way I think is the most logical way to fill in between the lines of what's going on. So these people, during the 1,000 years, some of them are already manifesting rebellious tendencies, which shouldn't surprise us, because isn't that what happened after the flood? Noah's grandchildren and great-grandchildren were doing the exact same. Even though their great-grandfather and the grandfather was a godly man who had lived through the flood, who had warned of the sins of the flood, there arose generations who refused to obey the Lord. Even when their grandfather and great-grandfather was still on earth, Noah, as a witness to God's destruction against sin and sinners. We had the same, didn't we, in the book of Judges. There arose another generation who knew not the Lord. So in the millennium, there are these people. Now, if we go back to Revelation chapter 20, this will help us to understand from verse 7 all the way through to verse 10. What's going on? Because this seems strange to us. The devil's bound for 1,000 years, and then we're told at the end of the 1,000 years, verse 7, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now notice the devil doesn't escape out of the prison. The devil doesn't overcome the prison and get out himself. The verb here even suggests God allows him out. God turns the key and brings him out. Because Satan's imprisonment is under God's authority, and Satan's release from his imprisonment is also under God's authority. He's in charge. The devil is merely his pawn. Of course, the devil doesn't like that description because he wants to be like God. But even here in the millennium, he is reminded God's in control, not you. Now, does Satan change his character? Does he repent when he's locked away for the 1,000 years? No. As soon as he gets out, notice what it says in verse 8, and he shall go out to deceive the nations. Now remember at the beginning of this chapter, in verse 3 it says, he was cast into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations, should not deceive the nations. Okay? Now the word nations is another way of saying Gentiles. So Satan is locked away for 1,000 years that he cannot deceive the nations of the world during the millennium. But at the end of 1,000 years, God sovereignly decides to release him, that he may deceive those people within the nations of the world that are on the earth at that time, who have rebellious hearts. God's going to finally shift or distinguish between the wheat and the chaff. This is the final division between the ungodly and the godly at the end of this millennium. And Satan is just the instrument that God is going to use. That's all. That's why God has kept him out of the lake of fire for 1,000 years, because God has not finished using him. And at the end of 1,000 years, God releases him. Has the devil's character changed? No. Immediately he goes to deceive the nations. Immediately he goes to try and foment a rebellion against God. The same way he did in the Garden of Eden. As soon as he got into Eden, what's the first thing he does? Targets Eve to try and deceive her. That's his strategy all along. Hasn't changed. And as soon as 1,000 years are up, he's released here, and he immediately goes around the world to gather up recruits in one final rebellion against God. Now, clearly there must be a population explosion between here and here. You say to me, how do you know? Because read the verse. Verse 8. He goes to the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. He has a vast multitude he gathers in rebellion against God. Now, we have to assume that none of the people who join the devil are unbelievers, are believers, sorry. These must all be the children of the tribulation survivors. Now, we are given hints that during the millennium, that people will be very fertile. For example, and I put some of the verses at the end of page 2 of your notes, Isaiah 65, verse 20. If you just want to look at page 2 of your notes, the last paragraph, it says, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. In other words, God seems to be saying in that statement that people will live long lives again, that life expectancy will shoot up during the millennium, that infant mortality will disappear during the millennium, that every child born will live a full life. So bearing that in mind, bearing that increase in fertility and life expectancy, it's not unreasonable to expect that during 1,000 years, people may have 40, 50, 60 children. according to the Jews, I think they say that Adam had 90 sons and daughters. Not unreasonable when Adam lived over 900 years. So during that millennium, if people are living 900 years again like they did before the flood, it's not unreasonable for a huge population explosion on the earth. Now, that explains why the devil has a great multitude following him, doesn't it? Here at the end of the 1,000 years, as the sand of the sea. Now, again, remember, I keep saying this. I am speculating. I am giving you statements that I think is likely to happen. I can't prove all these things. But we're piecing together a scripture from here and a scripture from there. The problem is, if I don't believe in this system, if I go for the amillennial system or the postmillennial system, the scriptures don't fit together. The big pieces all fall apart. That's the problem. Now, what happens to these people at the end of the millennium? This group of rebels. Well, you could call it this. This is Armageddon 2, isn't it? Part 2. We have these movies, Armageddon and then Armageddon 2. Well, this is the sequel. Because Armageddon 1 was led by the Antichrist and the false prophet, Revelation 19. God came and destroyed them, didn't he? With fire from heaven, brimstone. Armageddon 2 is not led by the Antichrist because he's already in the lake of fire. It's led by the devil himself. The devil plus his army makes Armageddon 2. But of course, God has it all under control. There's no panic. There's no confusion. God knows exactly what's happening. He knows exactly how to handle it. And we're told, as soon as they come up to the camp of the saints and the beloved city, verse 9, as soon as they reach Jerusalem, just the same as happened at the Battle of Armageddon, as soon as they arrive there, surround the city, God intervenes. It's not a war. It's not even a battle. It's an execution. That's all that happens. And God sends fire from heaven and devoured them all. God immediately puts them all to death, burns them with the fire from heaven. Now, we've seen that in the Bible many, many times, hasn't it? When God wants to publicly show his judgment on a person or a group of people, he often will send fire from heaven. He did that, remember, at Sodom and Gomorrah. Elijah saw it when he sent fire down upon those who opposed him. Moses saw fire come down and devour people who opposed Moses. So God has done this before as a statement of his judgment upon the ungodly. And God just sends down this fire and brimstone from heaven to devour all these rebels along with the devil at this moment in time. Mr. Spurgeon, he once said this. He said, God rains hell out of heaven. It was an interesting way to put it, isn't it? God rains hell out of heaven, sends the fire and brimstone down upon them, gives them a foretaste of what's coming next by destroying them. And God has no problem handling them, no problem handling the devil. And now the devil's purpose, God's purpose for the devil is finished. He has no more use for him. So the only thing God can do with the devil now is just to throw him into the lake of fire, which he has prepared for him and his angels in the past already. And he does that. So now in the lake of fire you have the Antichrist, the false prophet, joined now by the third person of the unholy Trinity, the devil, all together. And notice the language that's used here. Because it says, verse 10, they shall be tormented day and night forever. They've been already tormented for 1,000 years, the other two. There are these people who say that hell, or the lake of fire, to give it its proper title, is not forever. They say that when you die and you're an unbeliever, your body is just annihilated. You just disappear. You become nothing. The Bible teaches no such thing. The Bible teaches that it's torment forever and ever. I don't say that in a joking way. That's what the Bible reveals. You know, if the Bible is not telling the truth about this, then how could we trust the Bible to tell the truth about heaven being forever and ever? Isn't that right? If God's word can't be trusted about hell, then it can't be trusted about heaven. That's the problem you have once you start playing this game, politically correct game, to try and please people here on earth, ungodly people. No, God makes it clear that if you find yourself in the lake of fire, there's no exit. There's no way out. There's no second chance. It's an eternal judgment for all of eternity. And just as heaven is forever and ever, an everlasting life, so hell is everlasting. And now we come to a very sobering part of the Bible. Maybe one of the most sobering passages of the Bible. Because we come to verse 11 of Revelation chapter 20. And here we have what's called the GWT. Great White Throne Judgment. And everybody who has ever lived and died will be resurrected at this moment in time. At the end of this millennium. This is the second resurrection. We've already had the first one. Do you remember here? Of the saints who came from heaven. Their bodies were reunited here for the millennium. But now we have this second resurrection. It's also called the second death in Revelation 20. But this is not a resurrection to life. This is a resurrection to eternal death. And the souls of all those who are in the bottomless pit or hell right now will be reunited with some physical form. And they're all brought before the great white throne of God. Doesn't matter who they are. Doesn't matter how wealthy they are. Doesn't matter how powerful they are. Doesn't matter what century they lived in. Doesn't matter what language they speak. And it's a very personal message, because he says, I saw the dead, small and great, everybody. Nobody's left out. And he says, heaven and earth is removed. There's nowhere to hide. And then it says, death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. Even the grave has to deliver up his dead. Those in hell have to come up. Hell can't keep them. The sea cannot keep them. Those who have drowned in the sea, who died in the tribulation in the sea, who have drowned over the centuries in the sea. It cannot keep them. Has to deliver them up. God called them for the great white throne judgment. And it says the books were opened. And the books, another book was opened called the Book of Life. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works. This does not mean that you work your way to heaven. It means simply that their sins are all laid out in this open court, one by one. All the things they've ever said, all the things they've ever thought, and all the things they've ever done. One by one, God's justice will set out all the evidence against them. And the Bible does teach that their punishment in hell will determine the severity according to their sin, their accountability. The more knowledge they had of the gospel, the worse will be the punishment in hell. Now, nobody will get a pleasant punishment. But Jesus Christ says there will be a greater punishment for those who have more knowledge, more accountability. And all of their sins will be set out one by one. Now, remember, you say, this is going to take a long time. Well, we've got all of eternity, hasn't it? This is now outside of time. Time is now ended. God has all of eternity to deal with these people, and he'll deal with them one by one, every sin. They may have forgotten, but God hasn't forgotten. Now, there's a little note of comfort here for those who have been wronged here on earth. People may have said evil things about you. They may have whispered behind your back and gossiped about you or done evil to you directly. And you say, well, nobody cares. Nobody's taking vengeance on me. We have this situation, don't we, with a man like Hitler who murdered all those Jews, 6 million Jews, and he died by killing himself. Nobody called him to justice. Did he get away with it? No. Revelation 20. great white throne, all going to be laid out. And notice God is the judge, the jury, and God gives the judgment. You can't argue with it. You can't hire a lawyer. There's no appeal from it. And as soon as God has judged you and your name is not in the book of life. Now, what is the book of life? This is the book where every true child of God who has been washed by the blood of the Lamb, the moment they are saved, their name is written in the book of life. Because they have everlasting life. They have eternal life. So their name is in the book of life. Now, your name may be on the membership roll of Cornerstone Church. It doesn't guarantee it will be on the book of life. How do I know that? Because Matthew chapter 7 tells me many, many, not some, will say in that day, Lord, Lord, in thy name we have cast out devils. In thy name we have done many wonderful works. In thy name we have done miracles even. And Christ says what? Depart from me. I never knew you. Their names were on the church register, but not on the book of life. And your name must be in the book of life, because if it's not in the book of life, your whole eternal destiny is changed. It's a very serious thing. It's a very sobering moment. Now, what happens to those whose names are not in the book of life? They're judged for all their sins. It's all laid out. God uncovers it all. And we're told, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. How tragic. How sad. That there are going to be millions of people who will discover that day that their good works is not enough. Who will discover that day that their false religion cannot help them. Who will discover that their money cannot buy them out of their problems. Who will discover they have no army to save them and fight for them. And they will discover the words of Scripture are true when we're told it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If there ever was a picture of how small man is and how great God is, it's this picture, isn't it, of the great white throne judgment. We're all standing. Now, there's an argument over whether the Christians will be there. I have a feeling that maybe we won't be there. But all the ungodly will be there, one by one. And they will all stand before God. They will all have their sins dealt with, one by one. And then they will be all judged and taken away and cast eternally into the lake of fire. Now, the little picture, which I didn't draw, which I put at the back, it's quite a sobering picture, isn't it? It kind of graphically illustrates, in a very limited sense, of how terrible hell will be, or I should say the lake of fire will be. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, I told you this story before, he was once asked what his prayer request, if God would give him any prayer request, what would it be for the Salvation Army members? And he said this, I pray that God would send every member of the Salvation Army to hell for 5 minutes. Because if they would go to hell for 5 minutes and then they came back, it would change their whole attitude to people. It would change their attitude to the unsaved. And it would change their selfish, it would do away with all the selfishness and all the silly nonsense that goes on between Christians. And it would put their focus in the right position. Of course, William Booth was right, wasn't he? The Apostle Paul said this, knowing the terror of God, we persuade men. I think a lot of us don't know the terror of God. In other words, Paul says, because I know how powerful hell is, because I know how great God is in his hatred of sin and how he's going to judge the world, he says, that drives me to go and persuade others, to go and try and tell others about Jesus Christ. And when you read this story, or since call it a story, this prophecy today of the future, do not shake your head and say, oh, that's terrible. Those people deserve it. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. No, you should read you should read this chapter and say, this is so awful. This is so terrible. that I must do what I can to reach as many people as I can. I can't reach everybody, but I can reach somebody. And I could keep one person from hell, my life would be worth it here on earth. It would change the way you pray for people. It would change your testimony and how you behave towards the ungodly, how you behave in the workplace, how you behave in the home. If you really understood how terrible is the lake of fire. Let me close with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't say it any better than that, because hell is going to be God's witness eternally of his hatred to sin and against sinners. And listen to the words of Christ. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 28, he said these sobering words. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. You know, we are so afraid of silly people on earth. We so want to impress foolish people. We so want to achieve things that are meaningless on earth. I say this to you, don't waste your time pursuing those things. Fear him who can cast body and soul into eternal hell. And fear for those who will end up there. And you know, you and I have the advantage. We already know where they're going. They don't know. They're blind. They're lost. And you know, someone prayed for you. Someone brought you to Christ. Whether someone gave you a tract, whether someone invited you to a meeting, whether someone just spoke a word of the gospel to you, someone did something to reach you with the gospel. And now it's your turn to do your duty before you go off to your eternal rest. Remember, heaven's called what? An eternal rest. Earth is not the rest. There are some Christians who still think that they're resting. The old prophet Isaiah said, "Awake thou that sleepest." A lot of sleepy Christians. And we have a duty here on earth. Thank God we still have energy and time before the Lord returns to do something. I'm leaving in just over an hour. And I'm going over to preach the gospel to a group of people, many of whom are lost in their sins. I couldn't think of a better job to do. I couldn't think of a more important thing to do today than to go there and tell those people who are on their way to this lake of fire that there is a way to escape. And that answer is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. It's a sobering word, but it's thy word. And it's a realistic picture of what happens to the ungodly in eternity. Help us not to shake off this information and walk out the door and just live the lives we want to live our lives. But help us to have a heart for others, to pray for them. And whatever opportunities we have, whatever energy, whatever time we have left on earth, to use it wisely, to be a witness to the ungodly of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank thee that someone prayed for us, someone spoke to us, someone witnessed to us. And now it is our turn to be the bridge to reach others for Jesus Christ. Help us to do that. Help us not to get so caught up with all the things in Singapore that attract the flesh, that we forget that eternity is just around the corner. Be with us as a church, be with us as individuals, and use this church, Cornerstone Church, to be a soul-winning church for the Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.